One cannot objectively read the pages of the New Testament without having a great sense of the importance of the local church and the plan of God in this present age. Unfortunately, there is much spiritual confusion and ignorance that dominates the spiritual landscape of our day instead of scriptural clarity and understanding. Thus, in our current series titled The Profile and Priorities of an Effective Church, we are searching the scriptures together to grasp what God has to say on these important issues regarding the true church of Jesus Christ. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Most Bible teachers would be of the conviction that the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, was a very effective church for Jesus Christ. Literally thousands of individuals came to know and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Believers were then encouraged and established in the faith. Local churches were planted. And though opposition and persecution ensued, the Church of Jesus Christ continued to grow spiritually and numerically. In fact, the unsaved leaders of Thessalonica said of the Apostle Paul these words. Listen to this. They said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And that's what the unsaved said. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." In reality, God used Paul and others to preach the gospel and teach the word of God, which resulted actually in the world being turned upside up, not upside down. So what made this early church effective for Jesus Christ? What principles can we draw from the word of God that we can learn from here at Duluth Bible Church how we could be more effective for Jesus Christ? What are the marks of an effective church? And that's what we want to begin examining and exploring tonight. For we have sought to lay the foundation doctrinally over the last few studies so that we can build upon that foundation, having seen the profile of an effective church. We started by looking at Matthew 16, 13 through 18, and the prediction of the church where Jesus Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken predictively by our Lord during his earthly ministry in anticipation of a coming day in which he would begin to build and continue to build his ecclesia, his called out assembly of believers. We then looked at the nature of the church, and in doing so, we noted that it's referred to in a universal sense, in which all believers are part of the body of Christ. All believers in Christ, in this present age, in the dispensation of grace. And we saw that this was a mystery, hidden in the time past, but now revealed, that God was taking Jew and Gentile and making them one in the body of Christ through the gospel. And though people have been redeemed ever since Adam and Eve and Abel and so forth and became part of the family of God, the body of Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament. And what God is doing today is unique. Not in the sense of saving them, but in placing believers in union with Christ and in union with one another in this heavenly body we call the church. And this began on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and this will be completed one day at the rapture of the church, in which Jesus Christ then catches away his bride. And that's what he's doing in this present age. And we do well to understand that and to cooperate with that based upon the Word of God. Furthermore, we saw that the church, the word church is not only used in a universal sense, but it is referred to in a local sense as well. In fact, that's the predominant use in the New Testament. There's one heavenly church, the body of Christ, but there are many local churches that were started, established, and so forth in the early church and to this very day, in which genuine believers in Christ now assemble together for spiritual objectives like we're doing here tonight and what we do on Sunday and so forth. Remember, we are the church. We assemble as the church, and a local church at that. And we ended our study last Sunday looking at how the Great Commission fit into all of this. For as a result of this Lord-directed, Spirit-enabled Great Commission ministry, we observe from the book of Acts that the lost were saved by God's grace, local churches were planted, believers were identified, discipled, and equipped. The Holy Spirit sent out via the local church gifted and serving believers to evangelize, plant churches, disciple believers, etc. And God was glorified through the building of Christ's church. And so, with that doctrinal foundation laid, we are now prepared to begin to examine some of the details as we ask and answer the question over the next few studies, what are the marks of an effective church? And the first one I want to highlight tonight is fairly obvious, but it's worth noting and can clearly be established from the scriptures. Namely, that their congregation consisted of responsive and regenerated believers in Jesus Christ. Their congregation consisted of responsive and regenerated believers in Jesus Christ. When we think of the early church, remember, they were an ecclesia because they were saved. And they were responsive to the message of the gospel. I call your attention to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, why do we start with this principle? It's because if one is not responsive to the gospel, if one has not been regenerated and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, they cannot be part of an effective church, as it were. They're not an effective church, I should say. It starts with being saved. If you're not saved, you're not wired for sound. You're not wired for sound. The Spirit of God can't enable you to be effective in your own personal walk with the Lord as well as corporately as a group of believers, because we are convinced in God's design that we can get more done together for Jesus Christ than we can alone if we're willing to walk with him and follow the blueprint, as it were. And when it came to these individuals, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now I want you to notice, they received his word. In fact, they did it gladly. Question, those who gladly received his word, what word? Well, the word his is in reference to Peter on the day of Pentecost, and the word is the message of the gospel that he preached. And I say that because in Luke chapter 24, our Lord Jesus Christ had shared with them the Great Commission. In doing so, this is the Lucan account of it. Because you remember, between his resurrection and his ascension, he met multiple times with these disciples. On one occasion, he did the Matthew account, and Mark another time, Luke 24, and John 20, and then in Acts 1. And this wasn't all done in one sitting. There were various times when he's sharing these things, and these writers bring out various elements of what was said. And notice what is recorded in Luke 24. Because this directly ties into what Peter preached in Acts 2. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you. The Lord Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In other words, the Old Testament needed to be fulfilled concerning Jesus Christ, and there were key things that were fulfilled in his first coming. Well, what is he referring to? Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, because that's always the bottom line. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer, which he did, he died, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that, now watch these words, repentance and remission of sins should be preached. What was to be preached? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached, now watch this, in his name to who? To all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What's the promise of the Father? Of the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, that Holy Spirit. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now who wrote these words? Well, Luke did. And who wrote the book of Acts? Well, Luke did, under the direction of the Spirit of God. So as we look at Acts chapter 1 right now, what does Luke say? Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, which was the book of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Those commandments, again, were part of that great commission. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Remember, we just read that here in Luke 24. There's the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now we know, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, that it's the baptizing work of the Spirit of God that places you into the church. And thus the church would begin in a few days when the Spirit of God would descend and do his various ministries, which involved more than the baptizing work, but certainly included that. Verse 6, therefore, when he had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Just like you had offered to Israel earlier, they rejected you. Are you going to restore it now? Because we know those Old Testament promises have to be fulfilled. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power, just like the Luke account says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the end of the earth. And so they waited for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Peter, who had been a coward 50 days earlier and denied the Lord three times, is now enabled by the Spirit of God to get up and preach the gospel on the heels of an amazing sermon introduction called 120 Speaking in Tongues, in which people were like, wow, what's going on? This is amazing, da-da-da-da-da. And Peter gets up with that opportunity in verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwelt in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's just the morning. It's 9 a.m. Give us a break. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, many Bible teachers will tell you that this is best understood. This is what, or this is like what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Because as you read Joel 2 here, it is clear that these things did not occur on the day of Pentecost. But Peter is referencing Joel 2 because on that day of the Lord, when he comes, when the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, and so forth, which did not happen on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit will be poured out. And so he's saying, thinking of something that they could reference, this is like what's going to happen then, the Spirit's going to be poured out then, and the Holy Spirit was poured out now. He's not saying they're simultaneously because they weren't. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But guess what? Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then verses 25 to 28, he quotes Old Testament passages that predicted the resurrection. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, Psalm 16 could not have applied to David. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise, what promise? Of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Punchline, application. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that was a powerful, powerful presentation in which he says, you crucified your Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. He's both Lord and Christ. Now put yourself in their sandals. You're thinking, wow. What did we do? We crucified the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. This was predicted in Scripture. What do we do now? And that's exactly what happens, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, I have seen some people interpret this to mean they were regenerated. Are you kidding me? They were convicted. Cut to the heart doesn't mean it was cut the heart, some kind of spiritual circumcision. No, we're talking about they were convicted. Just like when they heard Stephen preaching in Acts 7, and they were cut to the heart there too. You see, with good gospel preaching, oftentimes comes Holy Spirit conviction. As again, someone must know they're lost before they are saved. And so they ask the question, verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I want you to note this for a minute. They asked, what shall we do? First of all, note the word do. That is the natural tendency of people to want to do something. But if you notice closely, this is not the same question the Philippian jailer asked. The Philippian jailer will ask later, what shall I do to be saved? They did not ask that. And the answer that will be given will include salvation, but go beyond it. They're asking, what shall we do now that we crucified our Messiah? Then Peter said to them, number one, this is what you need to do. You need to do nothing by way of action, but you need to do something mentally. You need to repent. And the word repent here is metanoia. It means to change your mind. That's what you need to do. It doesn't mean sorrow for sin. It doesn't mean turn from sin. By the way, the penalty for sin is not turning from it. It's dying for it. And the good news is that Christ died for our sins. And therefore, he says to change your mind. Now, let me be a little more technical here. This is an aorist active imperative, the idea plural. All of you, you need to make a decision to change your mind. Mind about what? What do they need to repent about? They need to repent about Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. You need to change your mind. You rejected him. You need to receive him. How do you receive him? By believing in him. All of you need to do that. But notice number two. Second thing you need to do. And let every one of you be baptized. Now it's interesting, for the word baptized is an aorist passive imperative, but it is singular. In other words, all of you need to repent, and as many as you have changed your mind about Christ, I want you individually to be baptized. Now, what is baptism? It's a public testimony in which you identify with Jesus Christ. You publicly crucified him. Now, I want you to publicly identify with him by way of water baptism. Now, if the verse had stopped there, nobody would have thought much. But we read then, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And it makes it look at first as though the remission of sins is connected to both repenting and being baptized. And we know that doesn't line up with Ephesians 2:8-9 and Galatians 2:16 and Romans 3:28 and Romans 4:5 and 1 Corinthians 1:17 and so forth. So how do you solve this problem? The key is in this word in right here. The word in is the Greek word api. It carries the idea of upon or resting upon. All of you need to repent, change your mind about Jesus Christ, put your trust in him, and let every one of you who did repent now be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two consequences. Number one, the remission of sins. Number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you keep in mind, what did Jesus say? What were they to preach? Repentance and remission of sins. And they were to wait for what? The Holy Spirit. Same thing. Acts 2, oh, by the way, where were they to do this? They were to do it in Jerusalem. Why do you think Peter in Jerusalem is preaching repent? Because the Lord told him to. Why is he preaching in the name of Jesus Christ? Why is he preaching for the remission of sins? He said, well, how did baptism get in there? Well, that was part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But it was never designed to be a means of salvation, but a testimony of salvation. And thus, we see here, they were to change their mind and receive the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They then were to be baptized as a public identification of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, does that really line up with Scripture, with the rest of Scripture? Well, let's ask ourselves, has the Bible not taught us over and over again that Jesus Christ again died for our sins and rose again, and that the gospel is all about his finished work and salvation is a gift that's received through simple faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not of works. And thus, an understanding of Acts 2:38 this way fits with the context, fits with what we know the Bible to teach, and fits with what's later said in the same chapter. For notice, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. First they received his word. They repented. But now they don't say repented, they say received. Apodekomai is really just an intensive word of dekomai, which means to receive to yourself. The apo in front of it means they did it with intensity, gladly received his word. What word? That they could be forgiven, they could receive the Holy Spirit. Even though they had crucified their Messiah, God was still extending them grace, and they changed their mind, they trusted in Christ, and publicly identified with him. But I want you to notice verse 44. Now all who what? Believed. Doesn't say repented there, just believed. Because you see, when you repent, you believe. And when you believe, you repent. And so we see here, on the one hand, they were told to repent. They did receive the word. And how are they described? They believed. They believed. Now go with me to Acts chapter 10. Verse 43. And here Peter is preaching, same person as Acts 2. And here he's preaching this time to Cornelius and his household. Verse 43, to him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, I want you to see that phrase, his name again. Whoever, what? Believes in him will receive what? Remission of sins. Now he doesn't say repent, he says believes. But notice, remission of sins is one of the consequences. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all. Remember, two consequences, remission and the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happened. But now he doesn't say repent, he says to believe. Because again, when you change your mind about Jesus Christ and you understand the gospel and put your faith in him, you've also changed your mind about whatever else you were trusting that could not save you. And as a result, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 47, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Notice they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So notice again, number one, they were to believe. Result, consequence number one, remission of sins. Consequence number two, they received the Holy Spirit. The result then, they were to be baptized. Why? In order to receive the Holy Spirit? No. In order to receive remission of sins? No. As a public testimony and identification of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now go with me to Acts chapter 16. And let's just reinforce this one more time. Baptism is not a means of salvation. It is a proclamation of salvation. In Acts 16 we have Paul here now, and we have the Philippian jailer, verse 30. After the earthquake and all that went on, he, the jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now notice the word again, do. On this occasion, the word do here is in the present tense. The idea is that of continual action. What must I keep on doing? And they said, believe. In the aorist tense, which doesn't require ongoing action. It requires, again, a completed event, as it were. You just need to believe. But I want you to notice, see that word on there? It's our Greek word, epi. Resting upon. The name, what name? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is you will be saved. So they gave him the answer, verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. In other words, they went on to explain why their answer was what it was. And not only to him, but to his household, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, did they get baptized to be saved? No, they got baptized because they were saved, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having what? Believed in God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, with all his household. And so we see here very clearly, as we go back to Acts chapter 2, that when they received his word, they were receiving the gospel. They were understanding that Jesus Christ had died and been raised from the dead, and that they needed to change their mind about him. They had rejected him, they now needed to receive him and put their faith in him and receive remission of sins and receive the Spirit of God. And as a result, they responded, and they then were baptized in public testimony of that reality. Verse 41, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now you will find in the book of Acts these numerical mentions, 3,000, 5,000, many, so forth. Now keep in mind when you see that, it's not because numerical growth was their goal. They weren't saying, you know, this year we want to see 6,000 conversions. No. Numerical growth was not their goal, but numerical growth happened and it was noted. And indeed, even at Duluth Bible Church, numerical growth is not our goal. God saves those whom trust in him. Our desire is for people to be saved and then grow in the Lord and get established. But it is not wrong for us to note at times, this many people heard the gospel, or this many people claim to have gotten saved. And that's okay to share that. Book of Acts does. But that's not the objective, numerical growth. It's really the salvation of people and their establishment in the Word of God, which is what we really want to see accomplished. But what we're seeing here is that this early church was effective. Because you can have no church without a responsive and regenerated believers. And sometimes the local church will be established through the willingness even of a one man like a Peter, who is willing to preach the gospel, and God used him, people got saved. And pretty soon you formed a local church per se. Now in our day, many churches are really into church, quote, membership. And what does the Bible say about church membership? Well, I want you to realize that there is no verse stating any kind of official church membership requirements. I can't find one in the Scriptures. Some people say, well, you have to be baptized to become a member of the church. In fact, many churches require that, not for salvation, but to become a member. Frankly, I can't find that in Scripture. I see believers getting baptized. I don't see it required to be part of the church. In fact, to be part of the universal church doesn't require it. Just faith in Christ does. And do you realize that it's easier to get into heaven than it is to become a member of some churches? And then normally they require you to sign on the dotted line the church covenant, in which they tell you, now you can't smoke and you can't drink and you can't chew and you can't date girls that do. And you sign this document, you know, like, you will not tattle. Oh, yeah. I mean, when I read this, I just laugh. Do you think anyone really stopped from tattling? Because I signed that document. I better not tattle. You know, the fact is, document schmockament. It doesn't mean anything. When a believer's carnal, they'll do a lot more than tattle. So it doesn't mean anything. The key isn't signing some document, it's learning to walk in the Spirit. so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, whatever that would be. Another thing I note about church membership, if one was a believer in Jesus Christ as Savior, the local church in their geographical area was their home church. And I say that because they didn't have all these choices like we do today. Someone said, well, I don't like so-and-so over this church. I'm going over to this one. Well, you know what? In the early church, you didn't have those options. You know what you actually had to do is look to the Lord and work out the problem. What a novel idea. You know, or pray that the pastor would die or something, you know? I mean, you didn't have all those choices. You know, I've told the elders sometimes, I'm convinced when I die, some people will come back to DBC. You know. Some might even be praying to that, and I don't know. I do know this, that the local church in their geographical area was their home church. And thirdly, I note there was, however, a real sense of belonging to a local church of believers with spiritual leadership. They identified with Christ and they identified with their local church. There was a sense of belonging. This was my church, not in the sense of ownership, but in the sense of identification. You just don't find Lone Ranger Christianity in the Word of God. Now, you know, a few months ago, we had to make some changes to our Constitution. And we did it to cover ourselves legally. And we talk about membership in there. And in doing so, we don't require that you get baptized and da-da-da-da-da and so forth and so forth. We recognize if you're saved and you identify with Duluth Bible Church, we consider you a member. One of the difficult things about membership, no membership requirements, though, is sometimes when people leave, we don't know they left. Sometimes we don't know. I mean, most of them don't tell us. So, you know, you're kind of part of it, and you leave. You're not part of it, and where are you? We don't know, you know. And so, as a result, those changes we made haven't changed one iota how we function here. We did it to cover ourselves legally in light of the lawsuit-happy society we live in and all the gender issues and so forth that you now are dealing with in our society. And we were very upfront about it. We gave you copies of it so you could read it. And you know, those of you who weren't suspicious of the leadership just looked at it and said, yeah, we understand, sure, no problem. If someone was suspicious, they go on a fault-finding mission looking for some hidden agenda or something, and the fact is there's none there. We've been very transparent with you always as leadership. In fact, I've had some people come up to me and say, you don't have to explain all your decisions like this. You know, just make the decision. And I say, no, we really like our church to be, you know, this church to be informed and understanding. And wrist along with us. We're not trying to pontificate anything, and we want them to understand the thinking behind it. That's why we give out 12-page documents to explain why we're adding the staff member or so forth, so that you, because we don't have anything to hide here. But when it comes to church membership, if you're saved and you identify with Duluth Bible Church as your home church, you know, praise the Lord. Now, what's kind of ironic is this, though. There will be those who, on the one hand, want to say, well, you know, the church is the people. It's not the organization. Well, that's kind of a half-truth, right? The universal church is the people, but there is the local church does have some organization. But then when they leave, they act as if they're leaving the organization, but they're not leaving the people. That's a little ironic. How do you put that together? Now, in the Schofield Study Bible, in Philippians 1:1, it has a note. And I'm just going to mention it here and then continue on. It's a good note, and that's the value of a good study Bible. It says, a local church is an assembly of professed believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the most part in one locality, who assembled themselves together in his name for the breaking of bread, worship, praise, prayer, testimony, the ministry of the word, discipline, and the furtherance of the gospel. Such a church exists where two or three are thus gathered. Matthew 18:20. And there's verses here. Every such local church is Christ in the midst, is a temple of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When perfected in organization, a local church consists of saints with the bishops, elders, and deacons. And so this is our understanding. We would agree with this statement. And thus again, in order to have a truly effective local church, the membership, quote, not formally, but the people that are part of that local church need to be saved. They need to have the Spirit of God in order to enable this organism and organization to be effective in serving Jesus Christ. And even the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so being born again, obviously, is critical to the effectiveness of a local church. You know why a lot of churches turn to the things they do? Because their people aren't saved. Many of them aren't saved. Their leaders aren't saved. And so they're always turning to the world. And I'm not saying they're all lost. I'm just saying, if you're not saved, you're not wired for sound, you don't have the Spirit of God, what else would you turn to? Human wisdom to how to get bodies in a building. And that's inevitably what people do. But that leads us to the second mark of an effective church. Namely, their spiritual leadership consisted of growing and godly men. It consisted of growing and godly men. Again, let me call your attention now to verse 42. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I just want to point out they continued steadfastly in the apostles, plural. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. In fact, I am convinced that an effective church for Jesus Christ has growing and godly men who are spiritual leaders in their homes and in their church, as a church will never rise above its spiritual leadership. And here we see that the leadership in the early church were the apostles, and notice they were involved in teaching doctrine. Now, when you look at these apostles, and there are four lists of the apostles of Christ in Scripture, it is interesting to note comparisons between the two of the four of them. We know that Judas Iscariot was never saved. He's left out of the Acts 1 because he had already committed suicide by then. It is interesting to note that Peter is first on the list always among the apostles. Why? Because I believe that he was the spokesman for the apostle group and did so in Acts 19 as well. But when you get to know these men a little bit, you would know they were saved by grace, they were called by grace, they were used by grace, and they had many flaws. Some with serious failures, like Peter did. And most of them had deserted the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And yet God still was willing to take someone like that and forgive them and use them for his honor and glory. Pentecost changed some of that, though Peter would later lapse into legalism in Galatians chapter 2. And so when you think of this plurality of leaders, as it were, we see that, again, they were godly and they were growing believers. They were saved and spiritually growing. Now, how and what did the development of spiritual leadership in the church consist of? And it's important to remember that initially the apostles were given by the Lord Jesus Christ the highest leadership authority in the church. There was no higher authority than the apostles. But in addition, number two, there was the appointment of elders, also called pastors or overseers, that were called under Christ's headship to positions of functional spiritual leadership in local assemblies, seemingly following the structure of Jewish synagogues. And so you will see the word elder at times, or or overseer at times, or even pastors in Ephesians 4 mention, and I am under the conviction that all three terms are in reference to the same group of individuals. Thirdly, there are deacons who were eventually chosen and appointed to address certain physical and spiritual needs and to function over certain ministries under the elders' authority in the local church, allowing the elders to maintain their God-given priorities. We see the beginning of them in Acts 6. We see them established as an office, if you want to call it that, of the church in 1 Timothy 3, as there are requirements of individuals to become a deacon. And so we've got apostles, which have now passed off the scene. We have elders and we have deacons. And so as you think of the structure again of that local church, the Lord Jesus Christ again is the head. With the passing away of the apostles, there are elders in local churches. They have assistants called deacons. The word deacon means a servant. And there is a spiritually gifted congregation. And God has set up this design so that, again, we could do more for Jesus Christ together as a team, as it were, than we could alone. In fact, thinking of teams, just think for a moment of a football team. You've got coaches, but you have a head coach. You have players that have roles to play and gifts and talents. There are times when they meet and they practice and times when they play the game and so forth and so forth. And in many ways, a local church is like that. There are coaches called elders. There are assistants called deacons. And there's a spiritually gifted team called the congregation. And you see, one of the reasons why the early church was effective is because by the grace of God, there were growing and godly spiritual leadership. Again, a church will never rise above its leaders. And so, what must you remember about spiritual leadership? Let's at least begin tonight. We'll pick this up on Sunday. We'll just cut it off when our time is gone. Number one, biblical spiritual leadership within the local church is by God's design, not man's. It is by God's design, not man's plan. Now, I'm talking about biblical spiritual leadership. When you got cardinals and bishops and all this kind of, that's not biblical. But biblical spiritual leadership within the local church is by God's design, not man's plan. Do you realize that? If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God, not me. That's what God designed. And he knows what we need, and he knows what is best, and he knows how to best get the job done, as it were. And we do well to recognize this. Number two, spiritual leaders must be saved and spiritually qualified to properly serve in their local church. They must be saved and spiritually qualified to properly serve in their local church. And that's why there's a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 regarding that. Look at this list here in 1 Timothy 3 for a moment. Verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, the word means overseer, an elder, a pastor, he desires a good work. Notice there should be an internal desire, but it's really not for the position, as it were, as it is for the work of it, wanting to be used of the Lord. It's not for selfish ambitions. It is a spirit-wrought desire to be used of the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting. You know, when we do Gibbs applications or interviews, we ask on there, one of the questions we ask is, tell us your level of interest or desire to serve in certain kinds of areas. It doesn't mean you will, but do you have any burden or desire? And one of them is pastor, and they almost all write, no. I'm thinking, what kind of pastor have I been? You know, I mean. But you know, when you're called of God and led of God, you will also be gifted of God, and you'll be motivated by God internally to want to do the Lord's will. And frankly, I would, you know, prefer to do nothing else than what I'm doing. This is what God has called me to do. He has been very faithful and very gracious in all of this. A bishop then must be blameless, and that's the key term, blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. Otherwise, we will have no spiritual leaders. Blameless means without legitimate handles to grab to discredit the ministry you're involved in. And thus, the following qualifications are all character qualifications with one exception. And we'll see it in a moment. The husband of one wife. I understand this to mean a one-woman man devoted to your wife. Temperate, sober-minded, you're seriously minded. You not are just yuck, yuck, yuck. You do have a sense of principle, of good behavior, hospitable. And here's the one non-character quality able to teach. Not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors have to be able to teach. Be able to communicate the word of God. Not given to wine. The idea is not addicted to wine. Now, I say that because Paul would tell Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But notice he said little. Because you're not to be given to wine. You turn to the Lord, not to the bottle. And by the way, there is a lot of pressure in being a pastor and a lot of pressure in being a spiritual leader. And if you're not looking to the Lord, you... Some do turn to wine. In fact, wine is nothing. They turn to harder than that. Verse 3. Not violent, not greedy for money. You're not motivated by a buck. Most churches make sure that isn't possible. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well. Notice he rules his own house well. Now, this doesn't require that you have children, but it does require that if you have children, you rule your own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, having his children in submission obviously indicates his children are in his home in order to do that. It's not talking about after they leave the home. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You know, sometimes I have... challenge people to talk about the idea that what happens in the home is similar to what goes on in the church. And this is the proving ground, and I even show this, and they say, oh, I don't like to, I don't think those are apples to apples. I'm thinking, well, yeah, it's right there. Verse 6, not a novice, not a new believer, a new convert, a neophyte. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. You put a person in that position before they're ready, they have such a big head by the time it's over, they're going to be in big trouble because that's the very thing that caused the devil to fall because he got puffed up with pride. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And these are the requirements, the qualifications of a pastor. Now, in verse 8, he then begins to talk about the qualifications of a deacon as well. But these, again, are what God wants in our lives. And so biblical spiritual leadership within the local church is by God's design, not man's plan. Spiritual leaders must be saved and spiritually qualified to properly serve in their local church. One last point. Pastors are to be devoted to shepherding God's flock and are designated ultimately by the Holy Spirit, though affirmed by others. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20 while you're in Acts to see this. Getting a short course on shepherdology tonight. Now I want you to look what Paul says in verse 17 we read, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and he called for who? The elders of the church. Notice the word elders of the church. Verse 28. He is speaking to these elders, and he says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I want you to notice he calls them elders there, But here he says they are to, he calls them overseers here, different Greek word. It's the word for bishops again. And to shepherd is the word poimen, or poimano, in which we get the word pastor. For an elder is an overseer, an elder is the shepherd. These terms are used synonymously in Scripture. My role in this local church is not to be a fundraiser. It is to be a shepherd with the other elders. And we're to shepherd who? The church which belongs to God. This doesn't belong to us. This is the Lord's church. And we're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And as I pointed out earlier in the series, this shows how precious the church is to Jesus Christ. He shed his own blood and purchased it. It belongs to him. We now are called upon on his behalf, under his leadership, enabled by his Spirit, to shepherd his church for his glory, according to his agenda, not ours. But I want you to notice something here. Who makes someone an overseer? The Holy Spirit does. Ultimately. Now with that in mind, we end in 1 Timothy 4. Promise. One such overseer, one such pastor, one such elder was called Timothy. And one of the things you need to remember about pastors is they're fully human. And Timothy was timid at times. At times he was afraid to mix it up, as it were. He was afraid to confront a problem, as it were. Maybe you feel that way. And I want you to notice verse 14 of 1 Timothy 4. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now you say, well, now what is all that about? I mean, it kind of sounds like somehow he got zapped. No, what it's saying here is don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you, accompanied by prophecy. And not only accompanied by prophecy, but accompanied with the laying on of hands of the eldership. In fact, the Greek preposition translated with there means to be accompanied with. In other words, when he was made a pastor, as it were, he was acknowledged as such that the Holy Spirit had gifted him. There was some type of prophetic utterance, which they had in those days, that said, God has made it clear to us, and the elders laid hands on them and affirm this to be true. But notice, who did the appointing? Well, the Holy Spirit appointed through the spiritual leaders again here. And so it was affirmed by others, though it's the Holy Spirit who makes you ultimately that overseer. And you have to take that very, very seriously. As a pastor, you have to take that very, very seriously as a local church. That this is God's design. If he appoints people to be elders, then you need to take that very seriously. Not that they are infallible, they are not. Not that they don't make mistakes, they do. Not that everything they teach is absolutely not to be checked out with the Word of God. It's always to be checked out with the Word of God. And we're going to talk about that next time. But again, the point I'm after is this, and please note it, is that the effectiveness of a local church will have everything to do with their spiritual leadership. It won't stop there. But I've never seen a local church that's effective that didn't have effective leadership. I've never seen a team, as it were, usually win a championship without a coach that had his head screwed on straight. Just doesn't usually happen. Teams don't usually rise above their coaches. Families don't usually, kids don't usually rise above their parents. Now, they may go farther than their parents in way by the grace of God, but that just is rare and not normally the case. And so keep that in mind, and we will look at this more this Sunday morning and hopefully advance in a few more points as well. Let's pray. Father, you are just incredibly wise, and you know exactly how we are to function, how marriage is to function, how family is to function, how the local church is to function. And Father, we live in a day of dysfunctionality in every realm, partly because we have forsaken you and we have forsaken your word. And Father, it is our desire here at Duluth Bible Church to be effective as a church for Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would even take to heart these principles, these truths that emerge from the text of Scripture. We would learn from them and apply them in our lives and in our local church even here. And Father, thank you for every believer that makes up DBC. Thank you that they've been saved by your grace. And therefore, they're wired for some. Thank you for the spiritual leadership of our church over the years as various people have served in this capacity. And we pray, Father, that we would take heed to ourselves and to all the flock in order to shepherd your flock, which you have purchased with your own blood, and to do it faithfully and biblically, lovingly, as we are to be servants in heart, though we are shepherds in function. I pray, Father, and thank you for anything and everything that's been done. It's been by your grace. And we give you the glory. And so sharpen our focus as we go through this series, that we might not quench or grieve the Spirit, but instead cooperate with what the Spirit of God